Okay. Well, let's get underway again here in the second session. If you have your Bibles again, you should be open to Romans chapter 14. And like I said, what we're doing now is kind of getting the bird's eye view of this large section of information that is designed to, as you've gone through the book of Romans and you've got to the point of chapter 6, where your sanctified position in Christ starts to be dealt with, and you get to the pinnacle of that issue in chapter 8, verse 14 and 15, that you've been adopted as a son and as a daughter. Your father begins to instruct you in these four particular decision-making skills: wisdom, justice, judgment, and now equity. And in chapter 14, verse 1 through 15, 7, that's 30 verses that are dedicated to this issue. It's a very critical issue, and this portion, unfortunately, of Romans seems to oftentimes be skimmed over, but there are some incredibly deep and important issues that are being dealt with here that are going to end up with us being established and ready to move on to have built upon our edificational foundation the remainder of the epistles of the Apostle Paul, so that you become the living epistle of Christ. Well, as I said, this particular section has one big component to it. And what I've tried to do is that's what you have at the top there is my summary statement. It is not scripture, it is not spiritual, it is not inspired. So you can reword it or whatever you want. But I do see that there are two major issues, and they need to be accounted for. One is, obviously, that's dealing with godly, equitable decisions in our dealings with other sons, which are other saints, other believers in Christ, members of the body of Christ, so as to be helpful to their godly edification. These weaker brothers who are not where we are or where you are edification-wise. But also because of like I said, we just looked at in verse 3 and some things that are brought out in verse 15 and verse 20, that there is another side to this. Both the weaker and the stronger brother are addressed here. They both are. And one of these things has to do with the weaker brother. The other has to do with what I've written at number 2 up there: provide for the continuing edification of the local assembly in peaceful communion and fellowship. And so I believe that's corroborated as well throughout this, and as we will see. So that means that the entire section is broken down into the issue of godliness. Because all of Paul's epistles, everything that God has the Apostle Paul write, as you begin the instruction of your education as a son, all the components account for that issue, and in that order. There's another order that we've talked about before that will occur throughout Paul's letters. When you get into like the Corinthian passages where you have reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that's a pattern that is followed. Well, this pattern of godliness, and when I talked to you in the first session, godlikeness is what God ever created man to be. We have the ability to be that. Your dog does not. So I say we're not animals. We have the ability to be conformed into the image of Christ now that we are justified unto eternal life. And there are three major elements that go into godliness. Godliness isn't just some guy who I hear him all the time talked about, at a funeral. Well, he was a godly man. And usually what they mean by that is he didn't smoke or drink or cuss or swear, and he didn't beat his wife, and he was a member of the PTA for years, and all kinds of things. Well, God's understanding of godlikeness is that you think the way he thinks, live the way he lives, and work and labor together with him in what he's currently doing. And what he's currently doing has to do with the heavenly realm. As we rightly divide the word of truth, we know that we're not Israel. Israel isn't us. We're not involved in keeping the law and trying to establish the temple. What is it, every Easter, and I don't know if they're going to do that again this Easter, which is a terrible, terrible holiday. But they try to drag the temple, what is it, the cornerstone. They always trying to drag the cornerstone up there, and they get turned around. Well, it's kind of like the groundhog. You know, the groundhog comes out, and if he doesn't see his shadow, well, put him back in his thing. They try to drag the cornerstone up. Well, you can't do that now. We've still got the Mosque of Omar up there, so they drag it back, you know, and this kind of thing. And so that's not what we're doing. We're not Israel. We're not Israel's program. So this is information designed specifically by our Father to affect your thinking, your living, and your labor in connection with what He's now doing with this new entity of the church, the body of Christ, of which you and I are today. So what we want to do now in this session is move on past that, what we talked about, and I want to begin looking at the godly thinking. And the godly thinking aspect of this occurs in 12 verses. Now, I know this is small. I had to get all 12 verses on the board, and it doesn't matter if you can see them clearly or not. Like I said, we know Steve can. He's got superhuman vision. But for those of you who can't, these are the first 12 verses that represent the godly thinking aspect. So there's a lot of ground that we're going to have to cover that really goes after some things. And again, because this is instruction, this is when your Heavenly Father talks about instruction, He's talking about instructing you to do something you've never had the capacity to do before. You don't, and you haven't done this by nature. So we're not, when we, and this is so easy to take this section and say, well, what Paul's saying is we just need to get along and not bicker and not complain and be nice to each other and everything else. Let's go on now and finish the book. There's far more to this than that. There are some really important issues that are setting the stage for what level 2 of your sonship education, for what the books of Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians are going to build upon, which is going to just entirely take your whole life and almost take your life and do this to it, turn it directly upside down. And what I mean by that is right now, our reality is right here on this earth. We think about living here, and in fact, as you go through Romans, a lot of this information that we've learned about as far as being members of one body and the body thinking that we cultivated and learned back in Romans 12, verses 3 through 8, and we learned about that we had to pretend, right? Remember, we had to pretend because I have said the words body of Christ 10,000 times. But you're not told that anywhere until Romans chapter 12. That's the first time you're told that you are one body in Christ and members one of another. And that amazing aspect starts to have real ramifications on the way we interact, the way we look about coming to church when we gather together, and we start body thinking going, which is what your Father's doing to prepare you for the day in which you leave this earth and He can place you into the heavenly realm, repossess that back from the adversary. He's going to reconcile that heavenly realm with you, not with Israel, with you. And that preparation, that vocational training is beginning right now. And so what I'm saying in all of that is that when we look at what's going on here, there's a lot more going on that attaches itself to that information that we've already had. That's why you get those let us passages coming up again and again and again in view of what you know, in view of what has already been said, in view of what you have now come to understand and appreciate. That's why equity demands wisdom, justice, and judgment to work. You can't just begin with equity. Equity comes last. Because to be equitable, to be fair, to be able to deal with one another with estate differences, whether they're just edificational estate differences, which is what the weaker brother is, or any other estate difference that has a bearing on how you learn and how you grow and how you are edified, we've got to be able to interact and be able to function as a body would function without causing, you divide a body, it ain't going to work, I'm telling you. And you only have to divide it once. If I took a machete and I just lopped you off right here and this part fell over, you would stop functioning as a body. And there's a reason most Christians never know why Paul goes absolutely apoplectic whenever he hears about division or schism or murmuring or complaining, and why he clobbers the Corinthians about it. And you sit there, and at first when you read that, you would think, well, he's awful upset about the really little matter. I mean, aren't most churches, isn't that why most churches exist? For clicks? Did you see what she wore? Did you see how high her dress was? Who does she think she is? Do you see that hat? For some reason, there are some churches where women are infatuated with hats. Hats, hats, hats. I'm glad this isn't a hat church. There's a lot more damage done than most people ever realize. There's a particular work that we're going to learn about that your father wants to get accomplished, that if division occurs in that local assembly, it's destroyed. And that's why Paul was so nuts about it. Anyway, what we're doing right now is looking at this first aspect that we're going to have to get in our godly thinking, to think the way our Father does, not the way the world has taught us, about a unit or a group of people getting along to accomplish something. We're not interested, even though they do a great job in how the military goes about it. The military has, by the way, all these organizations acknowledge this. It's interesting that even ungodly, you know, unbiblical, horrible, wicked organizations, they still acknowledge if you're going to get something done, you're going to have to get it done with some semblance of order. It's just like enjoying watching countries all around the world. There's not a single country in this world that doesn't get to, when you get a whole bunch of people gathered up that says, you know, it'd be a good idea if we had a government. And they think that they came up with that. They didn't come up with that. God came up with that. Anyway, this is another one of those issues, but we've got to understand what it means to God and what it is that He's after, especially for us as members of this church, the body of Christ that we are. So let's look at this. When you look at these first 12 verses, I don't know if I want to do this or not. The way things happened last session, as far as asking you, I'm getting to the point where I don't know if I want to ask you anymore. But you're supposed to kind of look at this and think about it. But I'll show you what I see and the way that I believe this actually occurs. And I tried to think about a chart or something along those lines. I just can't, I don't have a good way of doing any of this, and maybe should have had a handout on it or something. But if you want something, I can try to provide it for you. But for right now, I'm interested in these 12 verses, and there is a particular sense and sequence to them, and there's an orderly way in which this information is to be looked at. One of the things that you've got the advantage of is having in your possession a King James Bible. And one of those advantages is that you can look down the verses and look at those first words that occur. And as you look down those first words, a lot of these words are what I call the English words of logic. And they will take you down through the progressive development of the thought of the writer. And these are very carefully chosen. And you'll see, for instance, in verses 7, 8, and 9, each one of those verses starts with the word for, 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 for. And so all of these, you've got a so then in verse 12. All of these little things, as you work with the excellency of the English language as it existed in its zenith, in its most excellent state, you really do start getting a healthy understanding of the logical progress of development throughout this section. So those are helpful things. Those are little things that exist there to give us some indicators as to what's going on. You learn some fascinating things like wherefore and therefore are not the same thing. They're not to be used interchangeably. And moreover then, all of these kinds of words, nevertheless, all of these things have meaning to them. Well, anyway, as I look at these 12 verses, what I understand and appreciate, in fact, when I look at all 30 verses, each section, the godly living, or godly thinking, godly living, godly labor, all begin with a particular stage-setting statement. And my understanding is that's exactly what you've got. I'll put a little something up here on the board so that you can look at it. When you look at verse 1, him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations, period. And the very next verse he says, for. Now he's going to take that statement and he's going to begin to explain it and amplify upon it. And my understanding is that is the stage-setting statement for the entirety of the godly thinking. In fact, when he gets to the end, you can almost look at verse 1, "Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations." And then look at verse 12, "So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God." And you can almost see that there's a bookend, there's a beginning, and there's an ending to that little section. Well, it's a 12-verse section. Because you've got a "so," and a "so then" is like a conclusion. It's not a hard conclusion like "therefore," but it is a concluding matter. It's concluding the godly thinking. So my understanding is verse 1 is actually a stage-setting statement. And that's important. And this isn't the first time that the Apostle Paul has done something like this. He's done this several times before. You remember when we were learning about, even back in the first 5 chapters of Romans, when we were dealing with our justification and its results, there are some sections in chapters 1 through 5 where Paul sets forth airtight proofs, legal proofs, and he presents evidence. Do you realize that by the time you get through chapter 5 of Romans, in those first 5 chapters of Romans, actually, by the time you get through chapter 3, but we'll leave it at that. When you get through the first 5 chapters of Romans, when it comes to presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ to somebody for their salvation, for their eternal justification, that he died for them on Calvary's cross, was buried, and arose to give them a new life, an eternal life, and they can escape God's wrath, escape God's hell, if they will just believe that. Nothing but faith alone in Christ alone. And when you do that and you start to function as an ambassador of Christ, or you start to witness to others about Christ, you're going to have objections. Romans 1 through 5, by the time you get to the end of chapter 5, you're taught so well by your apostle, the Apostle Paul, you will never ever hear a new objection. No matter how intelligent, how genius, how far along men have come, you'll never hear a new objection. Every objection the human heart can make is dealt with and dismissed and shown how that God's grace through Christ and faith in Christ alone is the only way a man can be saved. You'll never hear a new argument. And by the way, you'll be able to train your ear to hear what's coming out of the mouth of an individual and pigeonhole them in Romans, probably somewhere in Romans 2, where those objections are dealt with, and know exactly how what they need to hear. Not what you imagine they should hear, but what they need to hear is that solution to their objection as found in Romans 2. That's how that thing works. So Paul, in presenting these airtight cases, when he presents such things and acts almost like that lawyer, he will oftentimes make a stage-setting statement. And that is designed to do some things. Each of the 3 aspects of godliness, my understanding, has one of these stage-setting statements. Look at verse 13, the very first verse of the godly living. Yes. "Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this, rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way." And everything he's going to say from there to the end of the chapter is going to fall under that. That sets the stage for taking the godly thinking that you got in those first 12 verses, and the natural outlet for that is that you are never, ever going to put a stumbling block in the way of a weaker brother. And by the way, there's a reason why you've got, and I'll mention it again this morning, you've got 2 examples that are given to you in the godly thinking. What somebody eats and the days that somebody observes. Why? Why those? And you know, but maybe some don't, so we'll explain that in just a moment. But what I'm after here is that each of the aspects of godliness have that stage-setting statement, and it's designed to put your mind and to put your conduct and behavior and to put your labor with your father, listen, in a particular context. That statement is a governing, a stage-setting statement is a governing statement. It governs everything that's going to be said for you not to stray out of its context, so that you're not straying out of the context of dealing with him that is weak in the faith. That's what we're dealing with. We're not dealing, and that sets a context, folks, that we're dealing with somebody who is a believer in Jesus Christ and being received, and normally received into a local assembly. That's a particular context. This isn't just a passage of the Bible that teaches organizations how to get along. There's something far, far greater and more going on here. Verse 1 not only sets the stage, well, you not only get that particular context that God wants everything in, but you also recognize it sets the stage for the order of the words that he's going to tell you and keeps them in a context in which they'll do their effectual job. It's one of the biggest disciplines that I have had to relearn, is how to study the Word of God by context. Where for years I was taught in the Bible school I went to, the Bible Institute I graduated from, you study the Bible from the original languages. And you study by systematic theology. I was nuts over a guy by the name of Dr. Lewis Sperry Schaefer. And there's some good doctrine there. Not all of it's bad. The problem is it's in the wrong order. I don't think I want to be wheeled into a surgeon's, you know, operating room who has studied surgery and studied it, even if he studied all of it right, but studied it out of order. Make it kind of hard to make an incision and close the incision. Well, I'll just sew the skin together. If that's all you do, I'm going to be bleeding inside. You're going to kill me. And of course, that's what a lot of pastors do today. They commit spiritual homicide on their assemblies. That's just... And I was one of them. I'm not saying that to be critical of them. I was one of them. But I came to understand and appreciate how much better it is to study by context. Keep everything in its context. And that's what verse 1 does. It not only sets the stage for receiving the godly thinking, but it serves another purpose, which sets the stage for the entirety of the body of information contained in verse 1, chapter 14, verse 1 through 15, verse 7. You could also, just this verse, not the other stage-setting verses, but this one functions in a dual role. It sets the stage for the godly thinking, but it also sets the stage for the entirety of it. Look at verse 1 again. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Look at 15, verse 7, the last verse. Wherefore, a concluding statement, receive ye one another as Christ has received us. You see the receive issue? You have verse 1 not only providing the stage setting of the godly thinking, it provides the stage setting of the entire receiving the instruction of equity. Every verse, that means every verse, every word of this passage deals with making godly equitable decisions between other members of the body of Christ where these edificational estate differences occur. And this, folks, is critical to rightly, not just rightly, but properly handling this word. It's critical to recognize and understand and appreciate, because the context is going to govern every word you read. It's going to govern every thought you think and everything that you're expected to do in view of that thinking. That's what's going to govern it. Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. So that's an enormously important verse. That's going to be very important, because you already have probably had some questions pop up in your mind. I'm sure you've had. In fact, I've heard some of them. About how some of you have probably thought about, well, you know, I've been reading through this, and I think about some people that I've talked to over the past. Yeah, so did I. Like I said, can you think, and oftentimes we're very eager, and I like that. I like eagerness. That's one of the things that's fun to get around a new believer. They are eager. They're wonderful. They don't know why everybody isn't a believer in Jesus Christ, and they want to tell everybody. They're great. And when you start to understand right division and you start to really understand God's dispensational program with us today and all this kind of, you want to tell others. But there's been people, I look back over it and I think, you know, I just unloaded so much. I remember I'd say, well, I'm going to tell you everything I know in 5 minutes. And I could. I knew about 5 minutes of information. Or I would just try to tell, and there's not a single time that, and I bet if you think about it yourself, there's not a single time that you've ever walked away from somebody thinking, I probably did more damage than anything because I gave them way too much information. I bet you've never thought, you know, I probably damaged that person a little bit because I didn't give them nearly enough information. It's always too much information instead of not enough information. And you're going to learn some skills of where a particular line is that you cannot cross with that person. And that's why you've got two illustrations given, and I'll tell you what those are. But there's a particular reason why God is doing what he's doing here. And it's important to set this context because your thinking may have already moved out of that context. For instance, maybe it's popped up into your thinking that you've come into contact with other saints and maybe you've even formed some erroneous thinking before this doctrine has even got started. Maybe your thinking is, well, if I see another saint doing something wrong, I'm not saying anything to anybody. I'm not going to be anything to them. They're going to have to do this all on their own, like I had to do it all on my own type thinking. No, that's not what this is doing. I've had people concerned. They say, well, can I say anything to somebody? Yeah, you can say a lot. But like I said, this is going to teach you where that line is that you're not to step over. And there is a line. It's one of the reasons why you have like a cluster in verse 6. Lord, 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 Lord. You're not going to be their Lord. You let the Lord be their Lord. You can be a helper of their joy, but you're not going to be the substitute for their edification. Anyway, so this is going to deal with those things. We're going to have that very well settled. Another thing I like about verse 1 in that stage-setting statement is the fact that it also defines exactly what the weaker brother is. I don't define it. I don't get to define it. God defined it. What does it mean to him? What is a weaker brother to God himself? Not what he is to you or what he is to me. And we haven't really nailed that down yet. We've skirted around it. We've hinted at it. But we haven't really nailed it down yet. But it's explained there. Him that is weak. Weak in what? Weak in the faith. And that implies an awful lot. We'll talk about that. All right, then what does he do? He immediately goes to verse 2. For one believeth that he may eat. That's the first time eating has ever come up in Paul's epistles. The issue of eating, and there's a reason for that. What are you doing when you're eating together? Obviously, you've got the weaker and the... verse 2, one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. My question is, how do you know? There's something implied there. How do I know what you eat? How do you know what I eat? Well, you can probably make some guesses that probably are pretty darn close. Cheeseburgers and French fries. To get in his shape, man. How do you know? You got to be together. There's fellowshipping and communing going on between this assembly. This assembly is getting together so much that from time to time they actually eat together. And that issue of developing a particular communion and fellowship with a local assembly is a very big thing. Most people have no idea how big it is. But that's what Paul will talk about with the Corinthians who have abused this. And you start to learn about some things of the consequences that your peaceful communion and fellowship can have. That's one of the reasons why God is going to be called the God of peace, and why when Paul talks about verse 17, the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. And what is that for? Why is that being said? That's being said because, like we noted before, what God is doing with you and me today is getting you ready to repossess the heavenly realm and reconcile the heavenly realm back unto God. The earth is going to be reconciled by Israel. But you can have, you can act, God can actually construct a miniature model of what's going to be taking place in the heavenly realm inside a local assembly when it gathers itself together as a localized body of Christ. That's amazing. And there's not to be that, there's to be peace out there where there's no peace now. And communion and fellowship among the principalities and powers and mights and dominions, unlike now where there's conceit and there's vanity and there's just a gory mess out there. And we want to go out and populate that area. NASA does. What a waste of money. But anyway, let's go back. When you look at verse 2 then, what you've got is, for one believer that he may all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Now, we're not dealing with the details yet, but what is that? That is an illustration. So what you get is illustration number one. Illustration number one. The first illustration of two. And they're going to present two major dilemmas that can occur within the local assembly where these estate differences occur, especially edificational estate differences. And that can occur with a and when they occur, they have the possibility of ruining, bringing to ruin, of destroying the weaker brother and ruining, as verse 20 says, the work of God, a work that he is trying to accomplish. It's not named there, but we'll know what it is. Intelligently understand that the work that can be destroyed because of that division and because of that schism that develops. You're ruining, actually, the operation of God, his further business operations that are going to take place out on level 2 when you get to Ephesians. And like I said, your whole world gets upside down. I didn't finish that thought, but it's like your reality right now is here on this earth, and that's fine. And that and you think about heaven as being kind of a dream place, a place that you just dream about, and that it's so far away, and it's and all of these kinds of things, and it's just kind of out there in the ethereal, dreamy area. Ephesians takes that and goes zoop, and you realize, I'm seated at the right hand of God. I'm seated with Christ there. And you start to realize a reality starts to take place of what's going on in the heavenly realm, and you have a far better intelligent understanding of what's going on there, and the reality of it starts to really sink in so that you really exist there in reality, that it's not just theory or ethereal. Anyway, that's farther on down the road, but this is preparation for that. That's why this is important. So this first illustration, God only needs two. He needs this one, someone eating or not eating certain things, and he needs one that deals with either recognizing or esteeming one day above another, like a holiday. And these are really, really easy to see how they parallel with Israel's calendar, but they're stated very clearly so that it's not just talking about that. When you look over at the Corinthians and what they were having problems with, it wasn't the Jewish calendar that they were having problems with. They were having problems with the Gentile calendar. And if you don't think churches follow calendars today, holy Moses, was it last Wednesday everybody was going around with the ashes on their forehead? And Protestants were doing that. That's Catholic. But, you know, there's one church here in Raleigh that is a Protestant Baptist church, and they go to the Catholic church to get their ashes. They just can't make their own ashes. They have to get their ashes from the Father, the Catholic Father, priest. So if you don't think they're following calendars, they are. Anyway, and again, if somebody came in here as a weaker brother with ashes on their forehead, you wouldn't look at them and go, "You idiot! Go wash your head." No, we'll deal with that, how to handle that kind of thing. We'll also put the context of that weaker brother. He's in a particular context too. All right, so this illustration is very important. And again, God only needs two, because all of the issues that would actually bring ruin to the weaker brother and by default to the local assembly can be summed up in becoming either a tutor or a governor of the weaker brother. And that's why when you first learn about your sonship status, where God in time past wanted to be a father to Israel, Israel rejected that and did not want that, and instead wanted to generate their own justification and their own sanctification under the law. And because they went under the law system, God therefore could not deal with them as sons, but he dealt with them as children under tutors and governors. And when you're under tutor, and Paul will talk about the tutor and governor issue in Galatians. And I'm not getting ahead of myself, because even though he talks about tutors and governors in the book of Galatians, you say, well, we're not in Galatians yet. Can we use that terminology? Yeah, because when Paul deals with it there, he doesn't explain it. You're supposed to already know that from the scriptures that exist from Genesis through the book of Acts. You're supposed to know that. So we can use that terminology as well. And that's what you are. You're a child, and you're under tutors and governors. And that is restriction. Now, that doesn't mean that a child never, ever deals with his father. He does. But his dealings with his father is highly restricted. A Jew, a member of Israel could not just go directly to God. If you were a member of the tribe of Gad, and you were having trouble, and you wanted to know God's will in a particular situation, you couldn't just go to ask God about it or go to the Word of God about it. You had to go through a whole system of tribal leaders, and then you could appeal this thing all the way up, and finally you could get to this guy. And this is a child. This is not someone to be emulated. I know there are a lot of churches, you know, they think that what we need to do is be Israel. And so I've even seen pastors dress up like a high priest. I mean, you might as well be putting on a, you know, I was Mickey Mouse when I was a little kid for Halloween, but this is childish. Compared to what you've got, this is ridiculous. To find God's will, if the high priest wanted to know, the nation's going to go into battle, and so we're going to have to send some tribes. Well, which tribes do we send? What's God's will? I don't know. So he had this breastplate, and it had 12 stones in it. It represented the 12 tribes, and they'd light up. Bleep, bleep, bleep. Okay, send Manasseh and Dan and Gad and or whatever. But and you would have the epileps but you went to him. That's not sonship. That's childhood. That's being under tutors and governors. And a tutor was someone who came along and said what is right and what is wrong. And that's it. You're told what's right and what's wrong. That's how you deal with a child. Don't do that. That's wrong. Don't do that. That's right. A governor, though, was the one who dealt with the son about all that governed his life. He was completely limited in his decision making. He could not make decisions on his own. His governor would tell him when to get up, when to go to bed, what to dress, what to eat, what to wear, all of these kinds of things. If today's a special day, then you've got to wear this, don't wear that. He governed him. That's childhood. The great thing about adoption and sonship is the liberty that you now have. You have unrestricted access to your father. Your father takes the tutor and the governor, and he says, "You're dismissed. I'm going to now teach you, son. I'm going to teach you, my daughter, myself. Nobody in between. Just you and me. And I'm going to instruct you, and I'm going to adopt you." You would adopt your own child. You would adopt that child so that there was some particular aspects of liberty and rights that child would gain through adoption, so that the inheritance he would receive would come from his father. And that meant that you were free from the law of fear's motivation, from being motivated by the law and fear of breaking the law, and freedom from the rudiments of the world and those rudiment aspects of the law of Moses, and especially freedom from governorship and limited decision making. That's why Romans 12, 1 and 2 says not only what it says in entirety, but it says that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Everybody today is all about, what is God's will? I just want to pray what God's will is. God's will is already written for you. You're to take that information and make the decisions as His son and as His daughter that will prove that's His will. I'm making this decision in light of that doctrine effectually working in my inner man. That's my Father's will. Anyway, I didn't mean to get off onto all of that, but what I'm after is that's why we've got two illustrations. We've got an illustration that deals with the fact that you will never, ever become another brother's, a weaker brother's tutor. And that's exemplified in the eating. What he eats, what he doesn't eat. You're not going to set yourself up and say, hey, that's wrong. Or hey, that's right. You do what's right. You watch me eat bacon. Now eat it. Now you do know that I'm not talking about somebody who, say, is a vegetarian today just because they like being a vegetarian. I'm talking about somebody who is abstaining from, and we'll define all this, abstaining from certain foods because they believe the Scripture tells them that's what they're supposed to do. That's a different matter entirely. But in order to understand this, you've got to have a healthy understanding of your liberty as a son, and that the most disastrous thing you'll ever be to that person is his tutor or his governor. And that's the line I was talking about. That's where you understand and appreciate, I can be a help to you in a lot of ways. There's a lot that I can talk to you about. But I know, and the thing of it is, the weaker brother won't know. The weaker brother may even want you to make his decision for him. I've had that too. I remember when we were going over the issue of sonship prayer, everybody wanted me to tell them how I prayed. I'm not telling you how I pray. That's my business. But a properly educated son with equity, and it's going to take wisdom, justice, and judgment to do it, is going to know where that line is, that if I step another step, I'm going to become your tutor. I'm going to begin telling you. And do you know one of the most fascinating things? It's not very often, as you read through the gospel accounts of the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, there's not a whole lot of times where it almost just jumps off the page that he is totally excited. He is just really happy. And I mean just real. I'm not saying he's never happy, but I mean passages where it's like he's ecstatic about something. And we don't have time to go back and look at it, but one of those places, you remember when he got the inner circle together of his disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he's asking them some thought-provoking questions, and he asks them, who do men say that I am? And some of those disciples would say, well, some say that you're Elijah, some say that you're John the Baptist, some say you're this, and some say you're that. And Peter had enough of it. And Peter stands up and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus Christ, he just went nuts over that. It was almost like he was like, Peter, I'm so glad you said that. Because men did not reveal that to you. He said, my Father, which is in heaven, revealed that to you. And that is where you are as a son and daughter of your Father. What you operate upon, even the little bit that you operate upon, that is correct doctrine, is to be honored. That's something that you have settled out between you and your Heavenly Father. And that is where the son will never step upon that ground. Because, and that's why I challenge you and challenge you and tell you and tell you and tell you, being in this church and being in Bible class is the smallest fraction of your spiritual life. This is the small fraction of it. You're supposed to be taking this information, taking your Bible, and settling every matter out, and not taking my word for it, but settling it out and seeing that it's really there. It really is on the pages of the Word. And the leading of the Spirit through that Word is going to be able to take that then and write that upon the fleshy tables of your heart, and you can become the book of Romans. That's what you're supposed to be. You're to become Romans through Philemon. You're to walk it and talk it and live it and breathe it. You're to become the living epistle of Christ to this world, and not only to this world, but to the angels who we are educating in this dispensation of grace in a way they've never seen the power of God ever put on display before. I cannot get people to see that. The living Word of the living God living in you is far more powerful than God healing your cancer. Far more powerful. Far greater than any power that God has put on display. He couldn't do it with these children, but He can do it with His sons. He did do it with one son, His capital S son. Anyway, I didn't mean to get off on all that either. Yeah, the godly thinking. Let's get back to that. So the first illustration is an illustration of first of two, and the first one is the one of eating or not eating certain foods. And in that, as we'll consider that, you'll see how that could be considered, okay, that's right, that's wrong. That's approved, that's disapproved. So it's an illustration that would end up with you becoming a tutor to another brother in Christ. And it presents this dilemma. And that's again something that is a pattern of the Apostle Paul that we have seen before in Romans. But there's he's going to present with this first illustration a major dilemma. So you've got a dilemma. A dilemma, by the way, is a situation that requires a choice between options that seem equally unfavorable or mutually exclusive. It's a difficult or doubtful choice, a dilemma. You're in a dilemma, a state of things in which evils or obstacles present themselves on every side, and it's just difficult to determine what course to take. So there's the dilemma. You've got a weaker brother who's abstaining from eating certain foods. You've got a stronger brother who knows that he's free to eat all things. So the dilemma is raised. And after that, you've got verse 3. And here's, let not him that eateth, okay, based upon something already taught to you, and now something that you're going to get. Remember how it acts as that catalyst with other information that you've got. Let him that eateth, let not him that eateth despise. That's the stronger brother. He can eat all things. Despise him that eateth not. Despise is a strong issue. But he says, and let not him which eateth not, the weaker brother, judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Despising and judging. Well, that's a hot environment for the breeding of division. And so, in verse 3, you've got a godly, what acts as a godly exhortation. And that's what that is. When he says, let not him eat that eateth, despise him that eateth not, let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. All right, there's an exhortation. Those are important. That verse is designed to have a particular impact upon your inner man that primes it, that gets it prepared for the corrective doctrine that you're now going to receive, that's going to be uprooted. And sometimes these things can actually, based upon questions, can actually bring corrupted thinking to the surface so that it can be properly acknowledged and dealt with. So the godly exhortation contained in this exhortation are problems that will occur without godly equitable thinking. The problems is despising and judging. And again, this prepares you for what's coming up in verse 4. And along with this exhortation, the particular kind of thinking is set forth that would occur by the stronger brother's ungodly attitude and his ungodly thinking toward the weaker brother, or the weaker brother's ungodly thinking that would occur toward the stronger brother, despising and judging. It sets forth the kind and the nature of the thinking that would result in bringing these things to ruin. So he doesn't just leave it there, but beginning in verse 4, he gives you the solution to the dilemma. And that's what you have in verse 4, the solution. And the solution is in this thought-provoking question followed by the information that follows. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? And what's going to solve this first issue of ever again entertaining the idea of being somebody's tutor is based in the solution: to his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. That's the solution. Now, you may not read that right now and see how that is the solution, but that is. That's the solution to the tutor issue. That's the solution to the first illustration of what you eat or don't eat, of being an umpire and calling safe and out, right, wrong. So, the solution, again, you get that first thought-provoking question, you get the corrective doctrine, the godly thinking, with a couple of very powerful sayings there. We already know what sayings are and how to use them from the judgment that we went through in chapter 13. Anyway, so I would say, I don't have it on the board, but you could almost put a line right there between verses 4 and 5. Or maybe I'm going to have it all lined up, because that first verse sets the stage. So there's your first packet of information that has to be dealt with. And when you get done with that, you know I am never ever going to be your tutor. I'm not going to stand there and tell you what's right and wrong. If I do that, I am actually taking the place of your father. It's his wisdom and his words and the leading of his spirit that you are to determine that, not by me. Now again, this may still be fuzzy in your head right now, but it'll all get very clear as we go through the details. I'm just trying to give you an outline. So then we move into, like I say, verses 2, 3, and 4 could probably be grouped together as the first illustration, where you have the dilemma, the exhortation, and the solution, the corrective godly thinking. Well, that same pattern is followed with the second illustration, and that's what occurs at verse 5. Verse 5a. Notice verse 5 has two sentences to it. It's not the only verse, there's other verses, but it's got two sentences. One man esteemeth one day above another, and then you've got a colon. Another esteemeth every day alike, period. That is the illustration. So verse 5a is the illustration, and esteeming days is actually a governor issue. It's an issue of becoming somebody's governor. If you tell somebody, you know, tomorrow is Holy Monday. I don't know. It's Cheeseburger Day. And because it's Cheeseburger Day, you've got to go get a cheeseburger. When you start telling somebody what days to esteem and what days not to esteem, you're taking the role of a governor. When you esteem a day, for instance, when you esteem a day like Christmas, all right, there's a lot of things governed. And it has a spirit behind it that's so powerful it can actually cause you to rearrange your furniture. It can cause you to visit people you do not like. It can cause you to listen to music that you never listen to except one time a year. Now again, I'm not telling you what to do with Christmas. I'm telling you that these are real powerful issues. And when you start dealing with esteeming days, you're starting to deal with governing over someone in what they wear, what they do, where they go, and those kinds of things. And you will never, ever want to be somebody's governor. Because if you do, you are limiting that son's decision-making capacity. So, the second illustration in verse 5a, and it presents the second dilemma that can occur, that has again the possibility to bring to ruin the weaker brother and ruin the work of God in the local assembly of operating in his further business operations out in level 2. The second illustration is one of esteeming a certain day, or by implication days, above another day or days. And again, by doing so, regulating or governing what that person does or doesn't do, what he does or doesn't wear, where he does or doesn't go, and on and on and on. And therefore, this second illustration is going to end up with you becoming a governor to the other brother in Christ. Either these two illustrations, being tutor or governor, or both of them combined, are disastrous to sonship education, to godly edification, which is in faith. They're disastrous. They are destructive. They will destroy the weaker brother and the work of God. And so you have this pattern again. You have the illustration. Then you get a godly exhortation, which is 5b. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. It's short, but it's an exhortation. Let every man, it's a saying of let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And it's preparation. It primes the human heart, the human mind, the human inner man to properly receive the upcoming doctrine, the godly thinking, which is the solution, all in verse 6. And you get a big expanded solution. The solution begins in verse 6. He that regardeth the day regardeth unto the Lord, and he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. He that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks, and he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. And that's not just a wordy passage, but there's real reason behind and sense and sequence of what's being said there, and we'll look at that. But you have the godly thinking with some additional information going to be very powerful in our working together with God in the further operations of his business. You have the issue of giveth God thanks coming up twice, once for each one of these illustrations. That's not just to be blown over and say, oh, well, that's just, thank you, God. I knew a lady once who every single thing that happened, she ended it with thank you, Jesus. I mean, she could have dropped a rock on her toe and it was thank you, Jesus. Everything came out thank you, Jesus. It was just a by phrase. Just a phrase that came out. But an intelligent son knows what's going on when he giveth God thanks. There's something going on there. And we're going to see what that going on is when we get to the details of it. But then what does he do? He doesn't leave it at that. It's almost like you could put the period that occurs at the end of verse 6, you can now skip on to verse 13. But you've got all the rest of this. And he does go on. In verses 7, 8, and 9, you have those fours. Four, four, four. You have an expanded solution. Now that he's got both issues and both illustrations out in the open, and he's provided the corrective godly thinking for both illustrations, now he's going to take them and he's going to get into some more expanded details about them and more information about them that isn't just getting your mind stuck in one thing, but is going to actually provide the basis upon which a whole bunch of things are going to get built upon it. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live therefore or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Boy, that is an expansion upon the solution of verse 6. And he doesn't leave it at that. In verses 10, and that verses 7, 8, and 9 is the expanded, amplified, it's time to stop, solution to the dilemma. That is further needful doctrine of the godly thinking that we should have one toward another when we encounter other sons who are at some disadvantage and therefore in a weaker condition edification-wise through no fault of their own. But verses 10, 11, and 12 come along at the end of this. And verses 10, 11, and 12 is the final concluding matter. And he's got to add this. This cannot be left behind. He can't leave this off. This has to come, and it has to come at the end of the godly thinking. There's an additional information matter that acts as a final concluding. You remember when we talked, and as Paul went over certain proofs, he would case harden it? He would present his case so that it's airtight. It's beyond not just a reasonable doubt, it's beyond a shadow of a doubt. Like back in chapter 5 when he set forth your eternal secure nature of being at one, your at one-ment with God. And he makes it airtight. There's no loophole. There's no gap of getting a toehold, of objecting to it. And to do that, he would often provide what I termed a case-hardening aspect to it. That would take everything that he said and it would temper it. It would give it much assurance, to use the phraseology of the Apostle Paul later on with the Galatians. You were given this in much assurance. And verses 10, 11, and 12 provide the final concluding matter to getting any remaining vestige, any remaining trace of ungodly thinking concerning the weaker brother uprooted. Expose it, bring it out, dismiss it, and replace it with a godly thinking. And again, we have two more thought-provoking questions that are designed to do that, bring to the surface any remaining ungodly thinking. He says, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? By the way, the judge and the naught match up with something that was said back in verse 3. Anyway. For we shall all stand, verse 10, before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, not as it is written, but for it is written. There's a difference when Paul says as and for. As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God, so then every one of us shall give an account to God. There is a reason why he's got to have this final concluding section to it. And that has to do with what God is getting you prepared for that's going to build upon all of this. And central to the final concluding matter is the issue of the judgment seat of Christ. That ought to tell you something of how important it is for the local assembly to be able to function in peaceful communion and fellowship. This is going to be a matter that is going to actually be dealt with at the judgment seat of Christ. And that's going to put you in a position of being, of having that. And by the way, the judgment seat of Christ is for you as a believer. It hasn't got anything to do with whether you're going to heaven or hell. The judgment seat, that's the great white throne judgment. You will never, as a believer in Christ, stand at the great white throne judgment. That's for all unbelievers to be justly prosecuted for the wrath of God. They're going to pay their own wrath with their own wrath. But anyway, what I'm after, the judgment seat of Christ, is what's going to be taking place, if my understanding's correct, go back to just that timeline chart, that's what's going to be taking place when Christ takes the church off the earth, and during the time in which the Lord's day of wrath is taking place here on the earth, the judgment seat of Christ is going to be taking place with us in the heavenly realm, and it's going to be an evaluation, we'll go over this, of the doctrinal information that you operated upon in godliness, and the evaluation there has got ramifications of either reward or loss of reward. It's got some eternal ramifications. You can't escape that. And that's why this is brought up. The reason this gets brought up is because you're going to have to be put into the position when you get to the end of the book of Romans. You remember how Romans starts out? I'm going to establish you. And it ends with you being in chapter 16, established, the E falls off. All right? When you get to the point of being established, where the foundation isn't just laid, but everything upon the foundation now is readied to receive the structure, you're now into a position of greater responsibility. And when you're in a position of greater responsibility, you're now going to be in a position of great accountability. And that's what you're getting. You're getting an accountability factor. You're going to have this judgment seat of Christ brought up because it's going to make you recognize you not only have greater responsibility to function with your Father and all that He's doing, but it puts you in a greater position of accountability to your Father. A very serious accountability factor gets reached by a son or a daughter in the instruction of equity. And because of what it is doing preparation-wise for us to go on to level 2 in sonship education, the adversary will not let this go down. Hello, distress. Remember those 7 that are sitting back in Romans 8? Who will separate you from the love of God, love of Christ? Shall tribulation? We've already dealt with that in judgment. And what's coming up the next in order? Distress. And that's getting you ready for persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or finally the sword. So this is something the adversary knows quite well what could be accomplished. And that's one of the reasons he is just happy as can be with churches who have tons of people, tons of money, and they're just about as divided up as Yankees and Red Sox. And you can't get any more divided than Yankees and Red Sox. If you want to see how well this church operates, when Andy's here, I don't throw him out. He's a Red Sox fan. I'm just kidding. But anyway, all right. So that's the stage setting statement, illustration, exhortation, solution. Illustration number 2, exhortation, solution, expanded solution, and a final concluding matter. That's a very simple outline of the godly thinking. It's a little complex. It's not complicated. It's a little complex, but you're to the point where you can handle complexity a little bit. Does that sound pretty good? I mean, if you think I need to make some adjustments, let me know, because that's the way I see it. But I think there's a logical sense and sequence to it. Well, that means that starting next time, we can actually start digging into it. And then we'll do the thinking, and once we get through that, we'll do this thing again with the godly living, and then we'll do it again with the godly labor. And then we'll be just a chapter and a half away from finishing the entire book. So, anyway, we'll stop right there, and we'll pick this up next time. With your heads bowed, Heavenly Father, we are thankful to have this opportunity of studying together your word, and we thank you that your word is inerrant, infallible, and perfect. It is so absolutely perfect that we don't have to try to construct what comes first and second and third, or deconstruct it, or reorder it, but that this order of doing things is divinely designed by you to perfectly fit within our inner man. We thank you once again for the opportunity of growing in these things and continuing to be edified as sons and daughters. And we pray that this word will be a major conforming into the image of your dear Son, that we might emulate you even greater in all that we say and think and do, and prepare us for the greatness that lies ahead of our education as we go on through the epistles of our Apostle Paul. We thank you again for your word and for all these things that are ours according to your grace and accomplished by Jesus Christ at Calvary's cross. We are so grateful for all of these things and pray for your wisdom in all of these matters that we might continue our godly edification, which is in faith, for we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. You are dismissed.